Thank you very much. I've participated in a number of graduation ceremonies here at the Appalachian Bible College. Actually, I graduated from the institution twice. The first time in 1971. It's a good thing Rosalie isn't here. She wouldn't appreciate me giving away her age that way. In 1971, when Dan and Rosalie and I graduated together. And by the way, it's a privilege to be a part of this year, which is in part the theme of the year. I know, honoring your president for his faithfulness in service, and I appreciate the opportunity to be here today for that. Then again, in 1974, actually, I was able to cross the platform in the same ceremony as our founder and first president's wife, as I received my Bachelor of Theology degree, and I can't remember exactly which diploma or degree Mrs. Pipkin was receiving, but it was a privilege to be in her class. A number of my family and loved ones and friends have graduated from this school. As Dan indicated, a couple of times I served on the board or in alumni functions and was here officially in that regard. One of the things that always kind of special about the graduations at Appalachian Bible College is that people get to quote a verse. And back when I was here, we really weren't, if I remember correctly, we weren't even policed as to which verse we would quote. I think some of the staff members were probably nervous about which one we would quote, especially when you consider that back when I was a student here, you have to keep in mind that when I was a student here, we had no TVs in the lounge. None. Computers had been barely thought of, and certainly they didn't exist here in Bradley, West Virginia. Only Batman and Dick Tracy used cell phones. Nobody had phones in their room. It was a considerable journey down the hall to the payphone when I was living here. If I remember correctly, we did have electric lights, but they had to be out at 8 o'clock. I think you could leave them on until 8:15 on Fridays. So we had to use our imagination, unlike you. We had to use our imagination to amuse ourselves. And one of the games that we used to play was we would discuss what verse we were going to quote when we crossed the platform for our graduation. Now, there was always some guy, and forgive me, girls, but I don't know what the girls discussed because they were kept securely impenned behind the barbed wire in those days. So I don't know what they were talking about. I wanted to know, but that's a different message. But there was always some guy, and the guy that I have in mind was someone for whom graduation was not a sure thing at all. And this guy would always say, well, he was going to quote John 11:35, Jesus wept. Not because Jesus would weep at his graduation, but because he could learn that one easier than any other verse. There was generally some guy who recently had started dating a girl. If I remember correctly, dating hours in those days were from 6 until 6:30 on October 15th and February 20th. Well, anyhow, this guy would claim that he was going to quote Proverbs 18:22a somewhat prophetically, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing." You remember Dale Gibson? Dale Gibson used to claim that he was going to quote Genesis 27:11b. Thankfully, he didn't. For those of you who are not familiar with that verse, it says, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man." I guess folk weren't quite sure about some of the things that needed to be worked out in my life, because when I did receive my diploma in 1971 and I quoted Romans 8:28, some of the folk who knew me well smiled, barely short of a laugh. Now, I don't remember who, but somebody claimed that they were going to quote this verse at their graduation. And if you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 26:18, you'll find it. At Parbar westward, 4 at the causeway, and 2 at Parbar. Now, doesn't it just bless your heart to hear that verse recited? Especially by an old gray-haired guy who was brought here as an example of faithfulness. Notice how it just rings with the cadence of the King James. Wow. What a statement. at Parbar westward, 4 at the causeway, and 2 at Parbar. As I look at that verse, I immediately ask myself, what in the world is a Parbar? It sounds like a nutrition supplement for golfers, doesn't it? A Parbar. I had no idea. So I did some investigation, you know. I tried. By the way, in my investigation, I found that there's not been a great deal written about this, so you guys that aspire to achieve your PhD degree, you might want to think about that. There's not been a definitive book written on Parbar, as far as I know. I found that the word was used one other place in the Old Testament, though it doesn't look the same in English. In 2 Kings 23:11, it's translated suburb. That didn't help me much either, because I'm sure that what I picture when I think about a suburb, manicured lawns and SUVs sitting in the driveway, I'm quite sure that wasn't what they were talking about there. Isby had this to say about the word. They said it's a word supposed to be of Persian origin, connected with parwar, meaning possessing light, and hence the meaning has been suggested of colonnade or portico, someplace open to the light. In the plural form, it's found in 2 Kings 23:11, I just referred to that. It's the situation of the house of Nathan Melech is described in the translation, as they say it should be, in the colonnades should be there. However, they say, it's difficult to understand the occurrence of a Persian word at this time, and it has been suggested that the word is descriptive of the office of Nathan Melech, meaning he who was over the mules. The Webb Bible, Bible Encyclopedia, says of Parbar that it's a place apparently connected with the temple, probably a suburb. Notice all these words of surety, apparently, probably. As the word rendered in 2 Kings 23:11, a space between the temple wall and the wall of the court, an open portico into which the chambers of the official persons opened. Those venerable Germans, Kyle and Delitzsch, say that it's a word of uncertain meaning. The name of an outbuilding on the western side or the back of the outer court of the temple. They also refer to another scholar who translates it as the refuse door. So the best I could come up with is that it was a place west of the city, maybe an open colonnade, an approach to the temple, perhaps an area covered with open sides, maybe used to facilitate the transfer of materials in and out of the temple. Either that or a place where mules lived. Or the least appealing, a place where what mules leave behind was shoveled out. Now, since my research on Parbar was less than definitive, I went over to the causeway. First of all, you'll find that the King James probably translated it wrong here, because probably a more accurate translation is highway. That's the way they translated it most other places. But knowing a little bit about the geography of the place, and also knowing a couple of verses above that it talks about the ascending highway, they figured, well, it must be a causeway, and that's the way they translated it. But if you stop and think about it, back in this day when there was no asphalt and there was no concrete, roads very easily became ditches which flowed in mud, and so a road that was a highway that was built up was highly desirable, and so this was a main thoroughfare. It had been built up with stone, therefore it was a highway. That's about all you can find out about this. So to the west of the city, there was some important approach. We can conclude that it was important because we find that there were 6 guard posts that were associated with this, 6 out of 24 that are talked about in this chapter. It probably was some kind of an open area, a colonnade, something perhaps with columns, a roof, and no sides. Something that would let in the light, either that or it was a place where mules lived. There was a road approaching it. And that's all we know. Unless somebody finds a 3,000-year-old map or finds some description from one of these 6 guys that hung out in this place, that's really all we're going to know. And by the way, since I'm an old preacher, I thought from time to time I would throw in some points that I've learned over the years for some of you that are young preachers. And any of you other old preachers, you want to take it, you're welcome to. I think it's important to know when you don't know something. I think it's very valuable to know when you don't know something. And it's important to know when something's in the realm of the unknown. Oftentimes, the most important thing that I've had to say to people at critical times in their lives is, I don't know. And then to be able to look them in the eye and say, and all these other people that think they know this, they don't. We all want to know something somebody else doesn't know, or at least to appear that way. Testosterone runs in the veins of preachers as well as other men. It's important to say, I don't know. And I don't know. I can't tell you definitively what Parbar is. I can't tell you much about this highway or causeway. That's about all I know. I'm reminded of a cartoon that I saw years ago. I won't mention the guy's name because some of you know him and maybe you're a fan of him. I don't know, but there was a famous Bible preacher, and back in the latter part of my college years, not so much when I was here, but when I had gone on after here for two more years of college, this guy was extremely popular. He was extremely popular during the early years of my ministry. And in this cartoon, back about that time, there was a bunch of preacher types, you could tell, because they were all dressed up like we preacher types dress up. And they were sitting in this room, and there was a guy up front who was lecturing and holding forth. And in the midst of all these preacher types, there was a guy with a beard and a robe who looked suspiciously like the pictures that you see hanging on Sunday school walls. And one of the preacher types leaned over and he said, Lord, I'm surprised to see you here. Why are you here listening to? And he named this famous lecturer, to which the Lord replied, this guy finds things in my word that I didn't even know was there. Eisegesis is extremely, extremely attractive when it's well done. Be careful about it. Let me get back to the message. And so, here is this place called Parbar on the west of the city. There's a causeway, and really we don't know much about it. But that's okay. Because one of the things that you also need to learn about preaching is to make sure that you zero in on what the verse is really about. And this verse isn't about the Parbar, and this verse isn't about the causeway. This verse is about the four and the two. Because there were six guys at a time who were assigned there. They were stationed at strategic points on the highway. They were stationed there at the Parbar, whatever it was. And that's who this verse is really about. You find these guys described back in, or over in 2 Chronicles 8:14. And just listen, you don't need to turn there. I'll just make reference to it. And he appointed, according to the order of David his father, talking about Solomon here, the courses of the priests of their service and the Levites and their charges to praise and minister before the priests as the duty of every day required. The King James uses the word porters, probably a more accurate word. It's gatekeeper. The gatekeepers also by their courses in every gate. So David had the men of God commanded. And if you read the materials here in 1 Chronicle, you'll find that there were 24 guard stations around Jerusalem. The arithmetic works out that there were 9 gatekeepers for each guard station. Exactly how they were assigned is a matter that's argued over by interpreters who really care. Now, I don't want to say it's not important, and if you're the one that chooses to write the book on Parbar, it might make a good chapter, at least an appendix, but I don't think it really matters that we understand exactly how they were assigned. In 35 years of ministry, I have to tell you, it's never been an issue that's come up, so I don't expect that it will later. But if you do turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 9, 22 and 26, you'll find something that for our purposes today is extremely important. In the King James, it doesn't come out abundantly clear, although most of the modern translations have done a better job here. There's a word in these two verses which in most places is translated with a word like faithful. You'll notice it at the end of verse 22, their set office. This word is used to describe the workers in 2 Kings 12:15 who did the work of repair on the temple. They did it faithfully. In fact, they were so faithful that there was no need to even require an accounting from them. No one had to come up and audit how they spent their money. They were faithful, completely, totally trustworthy. Same word is used to describe them. In the book of Psalms, this word is used to describe how God is faithful in His administration of the skies. You know, the sun comes up, the sun goes down, the stars do their thing. God is faithful in doing that. In fact, I found as I looked at this word that it's associated with God more than with anyone else. And so, in many translations, you'll find at the end of verse 22 and in verse 26 this statement, these men were in an office of trust. An office of trust. So these guys were, to use a term that's popular around here, faithful servants, which plants them not only at Parbar and on the highway, but here in Chapel, February 20th, 2008, at Appalachian Bible College. Here's another point to remember, preacher boys, and that is that there's some things you need to prove and some things you don't. Really, the only thing we need to know about these guys this morning is that they were expected to be faithful of what they were doing. It's not really all that important how long the sword was they carried, or you know, how long their shift was, or any of those things that curiosity would compel us further. They needed to be faithful, because that's the jumping off point to what it means to us. I was asked here today, at least in part, because in the place where I currently serve, as my older son so charitably says, I'm older than dirt. I recently filled out a reference form for four students, high school seniors, applying to college, one of them applying here. On each form, there was a question, how long have you known this person? On all four papers, I wrote these words, all his or her life. One of them, I've known her mother since she was in first grade. I baptized mom, dad, the young lady. I think everybody else in her family. I'd done the wedding for this young lady's parents and had part in the wedding for her older brother. I know four generations of that family. I've buried people from two of those generations and married people from two others. As far as I know, I've been the pastor at Covington Bible Church longer than any other pastor in town. Now, I try not to make a big deal of the fact that I've been here or been in Covington a long time. And to be honest with you, Dan's kind words make me somewhat uncomfortable, because as an older, wiser friend of mine reminded me one time, there's one simple key to a long-term ministry, and it's not very profound. And that is simply, don't leave. And you know, there's not really all that much virtue in that, is there? When people find out how long I've been at Covington Bible Church, and I kind of watched for your reaction, and the reaction was here this morning somewhat, there is somewhat of an inhale, a look on their face. If it's an opportunity where they can speak, they'll say something like, that's wonderful, or what a record of faithfulness, etc. Now, I don't always respond out loud, but always, at least internally, I say, not necessarily. The fact of the matter is that faithfulness and complacency look an awful lot alike. And it's going to take the judgment seat of Christ to sort that out, and I live with that. Like the guys at Parbar, we have been placed in an office of trust. And it is important that we execute it faithfully, and that involves more than just staying there. We have to be doing something. Now, at this point, I just want to share kind of some personal things, and you sort them out based on that. But let me simply say that I think that there's a lot of ideas that people have about where we ought to serve that are really erroneous. I'm struck with the fact that these guys served where they served on the basis of the drawing of straws, in essence. It was determined by lot. You find it there in the context. In fact, they weren't even the ones that got to draw the straws. It was somebody, a representative of their family, probably at this point dead, who had been the straw drawer. And because of that, this is where they were. Now, one of the things that I know from my position now, and as I look back on the position where you are, is just simply know this. You are too dumb to figure out where you ought to serve. I mean, which one of you knows about this place that you're going to serve? Which one of you knows what it's going to be like 35 years from now? Or next week, for that matter? And I don't want to pick on missionary types, but I think missionary types are the worst at this. Missionary types can wax all kinds of eloquent about how that Paul was strategic about the cities that he went, and you look in Asia Minor and all of this kind of stuff, and he went to this place because it was the capital of this area, etc., etc. And the implication is, if you listen to that for a while, that I've wasted 35 years of my life because Covington's not the capital of anything. In fact, it must be my fault, because as long as I've been in Covington, the place has been getting smaller. It's a quite insignificant place of just over 5,000 people. There's only 23,000 people in the whole county. Right next to a county of about 6,000. Next to a county of about 2,000. We're getting to be probably the oldest city in the state. Not that we're as old as Williamsburg, but the people who live there. I'm fairly young in Covington. And so if I listened to some of these strategists, I would conclude, hey, you ought not to be there. In fact, I've had people tell me that. You know, they flatter me with the fact that I actually have something worth thinking about to say. And so why should you say that in Covington? You know, you should go to the outskirts of Harvard or something and hold forth. Well, I'm not so sure they're right, for one thing, but even assume that they are. Is the implication there that Covington does not deserve to have an intelligent preacher who can hold forth the Word of God in a way that's worth thinking about? Now, if I have just undone something that the missions professor did last week, he can sort it out in the next class. But let me simply say that we cannot make the choice on where we ought to serve purely on the basis of demographics. In a few weeks, a friend of mine, Doug Williams, is going to be here, who holds forth on the porch of his house on top of a mountain in Ecuador. And if he has 20 people there, it's a great day. And praise God that Doug Williams is there doing that. He's not there at the moment, but that's where he generally works. Wow. How do you make this decision? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." Probably, once again, the more accurate concept, He'll be out in front preparing your path, making the path straight, the road crew once again. You scholars can do some study, but I think you'll find the same concept in Romans 12, 1 and 2 and Psalm 37, 5. Almost 35 years ago, when I decided to go to Covington, I saw no light in the sky. I heard no heavenly voice. I'm probably about the most unmystical fellow that will stand in this chapel this year. But I had, to the best of my ability, trusted God. I was consciously seeking to trust Him rather than my own feeble ability to figure it out. I did commit the whole thing to Him. They asked me to come. I was inclined to go. I went, and since God had said that He would direct my paths, I figured that He did. And so I stayed, unless I had a good reason to leave. And I figure a good reason to leave is something akin to smelling the smell of burnt tar in the air and seeing a bunch of naked chickens around. And that not having come to pass, I'm still there. You think about that one for a while. Now, I've already alluded to the fact that just staying one place is not all that's involved. You've got to be doing something. I had some things written down about what we ought to do, but let me simply share one with you. Several years ago, I had occasion to bring a friend of mine over here on the campus at Appalachian Bible College. My friend is a cowardly atheist. He probably doesn't believe in God, but he's afraid to say that he doesn't, just in case he's wrong. And when we drove on campus here, my cowardly atheist friend said, "So this is the place where they teach you what to think." I was able to say at the time, "No, it's not." And I hope it's still not. Because, kids, not only are you too dumb, I'll take a real chance here, not only are you too dumb to know what you need to be doing 35 years from now, But your professors are too dumb to teach you what you need to be doing 35 years from now. And we are sent out to preach the Word of God. And the world around us changes. And if I do not make the changes that are needed in order to communicate the Word of God to the world around me as it changes, then I am not being faithful. And instructors, I would encourage you, do not be teaching these kids what to think. Teach them how to think. And students, to the extent that your teachers seek to cram into your mind their conclusions, which are not biblically based, leave them in the trash can. Go out of here with the equipment which will allow you to think biblically in this world. Well, once again, for you preachers, oftentimes it is difficult to land a message. This one is a crash landing, and so I will go immediately to the end that I had planned. Westward at Parbar, 4 at the Causeway, and 2 at Parbar, and 1 at Bradley, and by God's grace, 1 at Covington.